Well, please take your copy of God's Word and open up to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. This morning, we're going to be focused on verses 19 through 21, but I do want to read from 15 to 21 this morning, and we'll begin by reading the text. Galatians 2, beginning in verse 15. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ than a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Really, one of the greatest paradoxes of life is this, that in order to live, you must die. That in order to have life and have it abundantly, a person must first die and then be raised unto newness of life. And in the face of this paradox is the illusion that a person is only truly free when they are able to live as they please. That the pinnacle of human existence is to be able to live in whatever way a person wants. Really, the truth is that the heart of man is corrupt. That he is enslaved to sin. And that while to a certain extent he is free to live as he pleases, he is severely limited in terms of what pleases him, because what most pleases him is dictated by his will, which is imprisoned in sin. And with this enslavement to sin comes spiritual blindness, which prevents him from seeing through the illusion that he is free, such that he goes on believing that he's experiencing life to the fullest, when in reality he is experiencing far less than what it means to truly live. And when he beholds the life of one who is truly free and who is living the abundant life that Jesus promised, he perceives it to be restrictive, burdensome, even boring. Anything but what it is to truly live. He's enslaved to sin, blinded by his condition, and tricked by the illusion. And really, this illusion only points back to the paradox that in order to truly live, you must die. Of course, Paul understood this. Even though as a legalist he expressed his slavery to sin differently than the average person, it wasn't until Paul had died that he began to truly live. Paul's slavery to sin was expressed through his commitment to the law. And with all his might, he sought a righteousness derived from it. He was enslaved to it. And really, seeking to derive a righteousness from the law betrays a commitment to one's own glory. Even from this epistle itself, it's evident that Paul was all about human achievement in the sphere of religion. Look at Galatians 1:14. Paul says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. No doubt, Paul derived a great sense of satisfaction from his religious achievement. But it wasn't for the glory of God. In fact, he surely thought that God was rather impressed with his religious zeal. Ultimately, it was for his own glory. He was under the illusion that to truly live was to live by the law. But then he died, and his eyes were opened, with the result that he began to live to God. That's what Galatians 2:19 says. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. In other words, so long as Paul remained bound to the law, so long as he lived to the law and for the law, so long as he remained under the law and its condemnation, he couldn't live to God. It was only after dying to the law and by implication to sin that he began to truly live. Because before you can truly live, you must first die. We've been working through Paul's public rebuke of Peter. You'll remember that Peter withdrew from eating with the believing Gentiles in Antioch and by practice was preaching the same thing the Judaizers were preaching to the Galatian churches. He wasn't using words, but his practice was saying the same thing, that faith in Christ wasn't sufficient, that one needed to follow the Old Testament law in order to be saved. And Paul countered Peter's actions by exposing his hypocrisy in the presence of all and by declaring in no uncertain terms that no flesh will be justified by the works of the law and that justification comes entirely through faith in Christ alone. Justification being that act whereby God declares us righteous by faith on account of the righteousness of Christ. And of course, Paul anticipated the objection that would be coming back to him from the Judaizers. They would say that his doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone makes Christ a promoter of sin, since believing Jews in Antioch had been found to be living just like the Gentiles who were without the law. In other words, they were no different than the Gentile sinners. But Paul repudiates that line of reasoning by declaring, may it never be. And then by declaring the true intent of the law, saying in verse 18, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself a transgressor. In other words, going back to the law after being justified in Christ only proves what the law intended to prove, that we are transgressors. And if we have come to the substance of everything that the law embodied and all that it anticipated, why would we ever return to those weak and worthless elemental things, those things which we were once in bondage to? To go back would be absurd. And to show you this, just look at Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Paul says this, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. And then his cry in verse 19, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. You see, returning to the law as a way of life actually indicates that Christ hasn't been fully formed in a person. It betrays a deficient understanding of the gospel. The law pointed to and anticipated Christ. It was a shadow of things to come. So now that Christ has come, him being the substance of all that the shadows anticipated, rebuilding what was once destroyed is to go backwards. Really, Paul makes the same point in Colossians 2:16. Just turn over there for a moment. In Colossians 2:16 and 17, a similar issue was at stake in the Colossian church as a heresy was infiltrating that church as well. And Paul in Colossians 2:16 and 17 says this, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. By virtue of being in Christ and Christ being in us, we have now the reality of everything that the law ever anticipated. So Paul says, why would I ever go back? How could I ever go back to that? And he furthers his argument in verse 19 by saying that he actually died to the law. And then his argument climaxes in verse 20 with the statement, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's his recipe for the believer. That is the believer's recipe for life. To live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So really, in contrast to a life lived by law, Paul declares the true essence of the believer's recipe for life. And as we come to this text, we're going to see three ingredients to this recipe for the believer. We'll see dead to law, life by faith, and all by grace. And remember, I mentioned this last time, this section functions like a thesis statement for the rest of the epistle. Paul is going to set out to unpack the argument of these verses in chapters 3 and 4. And I have to admit that verses 19 and 20 are particularly meaty. There's a lot of theology that undergirds the statements in verses 19 and 20, and so we're going to have to unpack that theology this morning. We're going to have to employ the principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture. And so I'm going to need all you got this morning. All that you have this morning is what I need. So let's look at it. Firstly, dead to law. Verse 17. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Paul is obviously continuing to speak in the eye of verse 18. And in context, he's speaking as a believing Jew. But what he says here applies to all believers in all times and all places. When we looked at this last time, we looked at it from the vantage point of the work of the law in Paul's life, that through the law, he came in touch with his utter inability to measure up to its standard and then abandoned it for faith in Christ. In this sense, it was through the law that he came under the conviction of his sin and then believed in Christ for the forgiveness of that sin. And in the moment that he abandoned the law and believed in Christ, he died to the law. But we also need to look at this from the vantage point of the believer's union with Christ. And if you wanted to have an earthly picture of the believer's union with Christ, keep the marriage union in mind. That's really the picture of our union with Christ, the marriage union. And I want you to look again at Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. I'm going to try and bring you along with me here. It says this, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So Jesus, the Son of God, was born of a woman under the law and fulfilled it in full. He kept it perfectly, its morality, its ceremonies. He loved the Father with all his mind, soul, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. In fact, in John 8:46, Jesus asked those who hated him, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And they had nothing on him. Not even his enemies could charge him with any sin. And then, having fulfilled the law in full, he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, died, and rose again. And as we looked at last time, Romans 7:1 says that the law only has jurisdiction or authority over a person as long as he lives. That means that the law no longer has any authority over Jesus. He died to it. Even the condemnation which he received while on the cross and under the law was the condemnation of others. And the evidence that he swallowed up that condemnation in its entirety is grounded in his resurrection from the dead. And so Jesus conquered the law. He triumphed over it. He is now seated upon the Father's throne, and the law can make no claim on him. And through faith in Christ, Ephesians 2:6 says that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We've been joined to him. And if that's where we're seated, through our union with Christ, then the law has no authority over us. We've conquered the law through Christ. So then when Paul says, "Through the law, I died to the law," it doesn't just point to the law's work in tutoring him unto faith in Christ. It points to what Jesus accomplished through the law, having also died to the law, and us being united with him. We saw this last time, but look at Romans 7:4 for a second. It so beautifully captures what we're looking at here. Romans 7:4. We've already noted that the law only has jurisdiction over a person as long as they live. Look at Romans 7:4. It says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." And that joined to another is union language. So, by virtue of our union to Christ, we have passed through the law, Christ having fulfilled it on our behalf, and since he died, we died with him, and since he rose again, we have risen with him unto newness of life, such that it can be said that we now live to God. It's glorious truth. I really like how Thomas Schreiner says it in his commentary. He says this, "The marriage of believers to the law has come to an end, and now they are, so to speak, married to Christ, so that they will bear fruit for God." And even as you think of our union and this sort of marriage that we have with Christ, and you consider John 15 and the vine and how we are branches now connected to the vine, and by virtue of being connected to him, we bear fruit for God. I guess it begs the question, what does it mean to live to God? Well, it's the exact opposite of living to law. And since the purpose of the law is to reveal one's own slavery to sin, then living to the law is the same thing as living to sin. And there's another beautiful connection with this. I want you to turn to Romans 6. In Romans 6, verses 1 to 7, Paul has been talking again about the believer's union with Christ, that we have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection, and the result of this union is that we now walk in newness of life, having been freed from sin. And now I want you to look at verses 8 to 10. It says this: "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives, notice, to God." So Jesus lives to God, and therefore he embodies all that it is to live to God. He is the epitome and example of what it means to live to God. He lived for his Father's glory. He lives for the Father's purpose. He lives for the Father's pleasure. And because we are united with Christ, we now also live to God for his glory, for his purpose, and for his pleasure. So then to abandon a life lived to God in order to go back to a life under the law would be crazy. It would be like breaking one's union with Christ. It would be like becoming enslaved to sin all over again. It would be subjecting oneself to the condemnation of the law all over again. In other words, it would be like returning to death after having experienced life after death. One commentator captures the essence of this when he writes this, quote, "The thought is of life beyond death, not just a different version of this life, but a life which has experienced death and over which death has no more say. That meant for Paul an irreversible change. To return under the law was for him as inconceivable as for one who enjoys life after death to return to life before death," unquote. Really, the implications of returning to the law and giving them any place in contribution to our righteousness before God, the implications are massive. But I want you to think on something for a moment here, point of application. When you think on the reality of your union with Christ, it should help you grasp the power that is toward you as a believer. It should fuel your living unto God. Even in those times when you seem to be up against a great deal of adversity, even when you aren't experiencing the reality of your union with Christ, you must embrace it by faith. We can go through some difficult times and seasons in the Christian life, and it can seem like the reality of these truths is so far removed from us. But consider this: how much more difficult would those seasons be if you weren't united with Christ? If the same power that rose Jesus from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places wasn't also toward you? Sometimes we can get weighed down by things, and the weight of them can nearly overwhelm us, and it can seem like we're carrying the load all by ourselves. But the truth is that Christ is in us, and he's pulling with us, such that we never experience the full weight of the burden that is upon us. Do you understand what I'm saying? Christ is in you and empowering you for whatever it is that you are going through. And you are not experiencing the full weight of that burden on account of the fact that he is there in you and empowering you. If he were not there, the burden would be far greater. See, I think it points to the reality that we're largely ignorant to the spiritual battle that takes place for our lives, and that when we get to heaven, we'll have a better vantage point to look back and see the magnitude of the battle that took place for our lives, and that Christ was truly there and was upholding us, and we'll see it clearly then. But at this point and from our vantage point, sometimes all we can do is grasp the truth of our union with Christ by faith and to appropriate it by faith. And so if you're in Christ, then you are now dead to the law, and you are now alive to God. Now notice this, the second ingredient, life by faith. And if you thought that we were finished talking about our union with Christ, look at verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, really, there are four things that were nailed to the cross of Christ. Christ was obviously nailed to the cross of Christ. Jesus was nailed to the cross himself. There was the inscription that read, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. So that's two. Colossians 2:14 describes our certificate of debt consisting of decrees which were against us. That's three. And in some sense, through our union with Christ, we were nailed there too. Not that we in any way contributed to Christ's atonement for our sin, but the I that lived prior to our faith in Christ died. The old man, who we were in Adam. And you see another connection with Romans 6. If you want to flip there again, Romans 6, verses 5 and 6, Paul expounds on this principle. In fact, some commentators believe that Romans is really just a further explanation of what Paul has laid out for us here in Galatians. In Romans 6, verses 5 and 6, Paul, again speaking of our union with Christ, says this, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, notice that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. We were crucified with Christ. That person who we were in Adam, having inherited Adam's sin nature, has been crucified through faith in Christ. That person is dead. They no longer exist. And this is an important point to grasp. If you are in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says you are a new creation. And it's not as if the old self is in you waging war with the new self. The old self is dead. The only you that lives is the you that is a new creation. You say, but James, what is this war within me? It's the remnant of the flesh. It's that remaining principle of sin that is in you. And bound up in that remaining principle of sin is the memory of the old self. And its evil practices. And the flesh is now continually calling you back to the deeds of the old self. But that self is dead. They no longer exist, and you have been set free from sin. You are no longer under obligation to fulfill the desires of the flesh. And so the call is to refuse the flesh. Identify that it is the flesh. Identify that you're dead to sin, and identify that the old man is dead. You're a new creature. And appropriate that wonderful truth. You see, when the flesh pulls and attempts to seize an opportunity, remember that your old self was crucified with Christ. Draw on the reality that you are a new creature in Christ and that you have been set free from sin. So does Paul live at all? I mean, is he now just dead? Well, look at the rest of the verse back in Galatians 2:20. It says this, And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Not only has the old self been crucified, but look, Christ lives in you. The very one who is seated at the Father's right hand, the very one who conquered sin and death, the one who lives never to die again, the one who has been given the name above all names, the one who is perfect, holy, all-powerful, he is in you. He lives in you. And he lives in you and is in you by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The very life of Christ is in you, and this is the life by which you now live. He goes on to say, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. The I is the I of the new man. And the flesh here isn't a reference to that remaining principle of sin, but is simply a reference to the mortal body, the mortal flesh. So it's here that Paul declares his recipe for life, and it's this, to live by faith in the Son of God. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, it's the exact opposite of what it means to live by the law. To live by the law is to trust in a righteousness that can be derived from it. It's to trust in its power to save. It's to trust in its power to cause one to live. It's to trust in its power to sanctify. The problem is that the law can't accomplish any of that. To live by faith in the Son of God is to trust in His righteousness. It's to trust in His power to save. It's to trust in His power to live. It's to trust in His power to sanctify. All of which He is entirely sufficient for and supreme for. And notice how personal the language is in the rest of verse 20. It says, who loved me and gave himself up for me. It cannot be said that the law loved me. It cannot be said that the law gave itself up for me. On the contrary, it condemned me. But Christ loved me, and He gave Himself up for me. And the life that I now live by faith in Him. Really, the call is to live by faith. Doesn't matter what the area of your life it is, whether it's difficulty in the sphere of sanctification, whether it's difficulty in the sphere of life in general, whether it's difficulty at work, the call is to live by faith in the Son of God, to trust in His sufficiency to carry you through whatever it is that you're going through, and to know that not only will He empower you to do it, but He will empower you in obedience to God. He is sufficient to do that, all powerful. And so the call there is to live by faith. So dead to law, life by faith, and finally, and briefly, all by grace. Verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Now you have to consider this for a moment. I mean, consider what the Judaizers are saying. They're saying that Jesus is good, so far as it goes. They're not outright denying Jesus altogether, but they were saying that one needed to keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved. And by virtue of their insistence on any contribution from the law, they both nullified the grace of God and rendered Christ's death needless. This is the nail in the coffin on the objection of the Judaizers and their distorted gospel. If you add anything to what Christ accomplished on the cross, if human merit must make any contribution to His work, then His work was needless. He couldn't justify. His death couldn't justify. And it comes down again to a need to work out one's salvation in the context of earning one's righteousness. Any contribution from the works of the law nullifies the cross. It's either all by the grace of God or Christ died for no purpose. J. Gresham Machen says this, the Judaizers attempted to supplement the saving work of Christ by merit of their own obedience to the law. That, says Paul, is impossible. Christ will do everything or nothing. Earn your salvation if your obedience to the law is perfect, or else trust wholly in Christ's completed work. You cannot do both. You cannot combine merit and grace. If justification, even in slightest measure, is through human merit, then Christ died in vain. Unquote. And Martin Luther said this. He declared it an intolerable and horrible blasphemy to think of some work by which you presume to placate God when you see that he cannot be placated except by this immense, infinite price, the death and the blood of the Son of God, one drop of which is more precious than all creation. It calls for a definite decision. Will you pursue justification by law or by grace? Will you pursue a righteousness which you can try to derive from the law on your own, even though the law will do nothing but condemn you in the day of judgment? Or will you humbly bow your knee to Christ and turn to him by faith and be clothed in his righteousness? There's only two options. It's either by law or it's by grace. And really, these verses are all about the implications of the believer's union with Christ through faith. And the evidence that one has died is that they now walk in newness of life. So if you know nothing of the newness of life that comes through faith in Christ, then you must die. And if you do, only then will you know what it means to truly live. That's the paradox of life, that in order to truly live, one must first die. Really, we see three ingredients: dead to law, life by faith, all by grace. And even though this is in the context of justification, we're going to see that this truth has implications for sanctification, because in Galatians 3, 1 through 5, Paul gets into the matter. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And so we'll see how the doctrine of justification has obvious implications for sanctification as we continue to work through this epistle. But let me leave you with this. Martin Luther says this, quote, "By faith you are so cemented to Christ that he and you are as one person, which cannot be separated, but remains attached to him forever," unquote. And aren't we glad it's so? He is never to die again, and even though we may die in this life, we will rise again. In fact, Paul says, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, so even the moment that we die, we will go and we will be with the Lord, and our resurrection will come later, but nevertheless, we will live even if we die. That is the truth of the gospel, and it's the hope that we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the call, the exhortation to live by faith in the Son of God. Oh Lord, teach us what it means to do so. We're so prone to relying on our own strength and our own efforts and being consumed with our own performance. Father, teach us what it means to strive, but to do so by faith in the Son of God, trusting solely in his grace, not just to save, but also to sanctify and to wrought obedience in our lives. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the gospel. And we thank you that we can even celebrate it now as we come to the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.